He opens up there at the beginning of chapter 3. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then he says there in verse 14 of chapter 4, let us hold fast our confession. That's called an inclusio, which just means a literary device saying the same words he started with are the same words he ends with to tell us this is one unit that holds together. So we're going to look at this unit over the next couple weeks. This is actually part one of a two-part sermon. I'll tell you the verse, and I'll be unpacking this verse next week, but this is the verse we're heading towards to dig into, and that's verse 13 in chapter 3. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, I want us to do that. But I feel like I need to do something first before that. I feel like I need to convince us that doing this matters. I feel like I need to convince us and make us absolutely certain from the Word of God that warnings and exhortations matter. That these are real warnings and real encouragements to real Christians. And they will really bring what they say they'll bring if they're not heeded. And they'll really bring what God says they'll bring if they're listened to. So I feel like before I try to encourage us to do this, to be daily exhorters, I want to remove any sinful, satanic doubt that gets into our mind as Calvinists and people who hold wonderfully to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints, that the means of grace are real and God really uses them to preserve his people. So we're going to verse 13. But I feel as if I need to sort of lay up and build up to it tonight, and really want, again, as I said, to stress to us that warnings and encouragements matter. You know, I can tell you how your child's going to grow up. If he heeds your warnings and heeds your encouragements, he will be saved, won't he? I can tell you already how your life's going to turn out, depending on whether you heed God's warnings, listen to his encouragements or not. That's how real, that's how much they matter. I can already tell you, because I know what you're telling your children. I know what you're encouraging to them. I know you're preaching the gospel. I know you're warning them what happens if you deny. I know you're encouraging in it. And I can sit back and you can sit back and say, well, yes, if they heed the warnings and listen to the encouragements, I know exactly how their life's going to turn out. It matters. Really, really matters. All of us, I can tell you, if you heed the warnings here tonight and listen to them and press on by God's grace being preserved, I know where you're going to be at the last day. But if you don't, I also already know where you won't be, because God's word has made it abundantly clear. What happens to disbelief and people who don't believe and disobey him? And what happens gladly to those who believe and the rest they enter into? So warnings and encouragements matter. And I want that to be in our minds joyfully, wonderfully, for next time when we really unpack it and become wise at it. Let me start real quick with four questions just to even bring us up to this point. Let me start with the question of why are we Christians? Obviously, there's many ways to answer it, and you get to play that. What's in the pastor's mind when I say that? But, right, there's questions because God's called us and his plan, all that. But maybe the more the question is, why have you come to Christ? Or what have you come to Christ for? The author says something already a little bit earlier, when he says, these ministering spirits are sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Right? Have you come to Christ for salvation? Do you want to be saved from your sins? Do you want to be saved for God from your sins and belong to Him? And Peter says something in his first letter. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Have you come to Christ in faith to be saved? I like what Jesus says in John 5, beginning at verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Have you come to this book or have you come to Christ? It's not just coming to this book that saves you. This book doesn't give you eternal life. This book testifies to Jesus Christ who can give you eternal life. Have you come to Christ for eternal life? To know Him, to know His Father, to be saved from your sin, to belong to Him. And see, it's important that we know why we've come to Christ. I think in my limited experience, when I see people leave the church, I think it's because they never came to Christ for the right reason in the first place. They didn't want to deal with their sin. They didn't come to Him to be saved. And so they fall away, as He warns us will happen if His root word does not really penetrate our hearts. Well, how do we, so that's why we become Christians, right? I mean, that's what He offers us, right? That's the Savior says, I can give you eternal life. I can save your soul forever. And so we believe and come for that and nothing less than that. But how is it that we become Christians then, right? Again, it can be answered in many ways. God has His part in calling and regenerating us. But look there again at verse 1 in chapter 3. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus was preached to them. In fact, Jesus was preached to them by the apostles, and God had tested that preaching, as we read back in chapter 2, with signs and wonders and various miracles, right? They then confessed Him. You become a Christian when you make a public confession of your faith before the church and are baptized. If you grew up outside of the church of God, children of believing parents, right, are baptized and brought into the church. But children, you grew up, right? The only way you stay a Christian is you confirm that baptismal covenant and you make your own confession of Christ. That's how we become Christians. We believe and we confess Him and make that public confession of Jesus Christ. How do we stay as Christians? Again, many answers to that. There's God's preserving grace. But look what He says there in verse 6 and again in verse 14. Hold fast. The only evidence that there is that you are in fact a member of God's house, the only evidence there is that you are have in fact become a partaker of Christ, really are united with Him as one spirit and share in Him and His blessings, is that you hold fast, is that you maintain your faith. That is the evidence that you are in fact a Christian. We can infer from your persevering faith, your holding fast that confidence and holding on to your good confession day in and day out, we can infer from that, that person is of God's house. That person is a partaker in Jesus Christ. That's how we can. That's how we stay Christians. Continue believing, holding fast to our faith every day. Good days, bad days, week days, Lord's days, holding fast. Holidays, whatever, school days, holding fast. That's the evidence that we are united with Christ, members of God's house. Well, how do we maintain this confidence then? So we maintain ourselves as Christians by faith. But how do we maintain our faith? The means of grace. He sees this congregation's hold on Christ is loosening. And look what he does there in beginning in verse 7 in chapter 3. He just quotes scripture to them. He preaches a sermon to them. This whole letter is a sermon. By the means of grace, God's word, sacraments, prayer, discipline. Isn't it wonderful to see the apostles are just using the means of grace? Their faith is slipping. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to find the appropriate portion of scripture, Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, and I'm going to preach it to it. And I'm going to apply it to their lives. He's just using the means of grace, taking the word of God and their situation and applying it to them. Isn't that wonderful? To see the means of grace, it's not just we go to Scripture to find out we should use the means of grace. We go to Scripture and we see the means of grace are being used by the apostolic church to strengthen people's faith that they might maintain and hold fast to Jesus Christ. Here in particular, he takes a portion of God's word and he both warns them and he both encourages them. The rest of chapter 3 is about the warning. And the verses we read in chapter 14 or 4 are about the encouragement. There's a little bit of blending. But in verse 6, he says, we got to hold fast. And therefore, the Holy Spirit says, not the Holy Spirit said, but the Holy Spirit says, he's the Holy Spirit speaking to you right now from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden. On the day of testing in the wilderness. And then beginning of verse 12, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He warns them about the danger of hearing God's word. You remember how this letter began? Long ago, God spoke to our fathers, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, his final, definitive word spoken to us in the gospel of his son. And you say, be careful that you are not hardening your heart for this message. Be careful you're not living like this wilderness generation. And he warns them. He tells them how to deal with it in verse 13, and we're going to deal with that next week. He reaffirms there again in 14, yes, we have truly become partakers in Christ if we hold fast. And that's why I'm telling you, today, if you hear his voice, you not harden your hearts as in a rebellion is applicable to your situation, because it's if only you hold fast, can it be inferred that you've partaken of Christ and are a partaker of Christ. And then he drives his point home in verses 6 through 18, asking these questions that are obvious to everybody if you've read it. Who are the ones that heard God's word and rebelled? Pretty much everybody but Moses and Joshua and Caleb. He thinks the number is so great, he just says it was all of them. Now, there were some exceptions, but the point was the bulk of them heard the word of God and rebelled. Who was it that provoked them? Those who sinned. Not just, you know, they told a lie. They apostatized. They hardened their hearts and rebelled. We're talking about the sin of apostasy, the sin of unbelief, a refusal, an absolute refusal to believe God's word. And who was it that he swore? Those who were disobedient. He drives home the lesson in verse 19. We see then they were unable to enter because of unbelief. He's saying it's evident to all on the pages of Scripture. Why did they not go into God's promised rest? They did not believe his word. And he warns them. God hasn't changed. If you disbelieve him and harden your heart against him, the day of his gracious calling to you will come at an end as he's inviting you into his rest. And you will not go in if you harden your heart. But then in verse 4, he gives a great encouragement. in chapter 4, right? Reminding them, the God of all grace has a promise to you sinners. God's not looking to you because you're holy and good when he promises your rest. This is a word of grace that can be preached to any sinner. Jesus Christ has done it. He's the high priest. He's the Savior. All of you, come in and draw near to God, not by the works of your hands, but by mine. Trust in me. Come to me. Hold fast. I'm not promising you because you're holy. I'm promising to you because I'm good and for the sake of my Son and anybody who believes the gospel and believes the promise will inherit and come in. It's a wonderful encouragement to go on. Good news has truly come to us. Came to them. They didn't listen. What was the good news they heard? This is a great land. It's a wonderful land, and God's giving it to us. And the people there, their days are numbered. Come on in. And they didn't heed that good news. They didn't hear that gospel. They didn't listen to it, and they disobeyed, and they didn't come in. And he goes on, and he defines all this rest. I'm not going to carry through the rest of chapter 4, because we'll look at another time about the Sabbath rest here. But the rest that God's holding out, just so you know, is not the Canaan rest, but that rest that God entered into at creation. He's saying the Sabbath rest of God is the rest that he holds out for his people. There will be a day when these works are done. You will finish doing the will of God, as he says. And I think he picks this back up later in the letter in verse 36 in chapter 10. For you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There's a Sabbath rest coming when we will cease from these labors. The fight against sin will be over. The battling for the Lord, the striving for Him, the serving Him and doing these works. There is a Sabbath rest still for God's people. And He encourages to take that. Freely take it and press on in your confession of faith. All right, so that's the warning. That's the encouragement. They're there. Now, I went through all that, right? Because he is painstakingly unpacking God's word to them. Because does it matter? You know, serious, serious warning. Wonderful encouragements of Scripture. But do we go as Reformed Calvinists with our doctrine of perseverance of saints and say, yeah, but why? Well, it doesn't matter. They're going to make it. Who cares? I mean, not that who cares, but they're going to make it, aren't they? They're called. They're chosen. They're going to get there. It doesn't matter. With these warnings, they can't really mean what they mean. They can't really be a warning. These encouragements, like they can't really be what they mean, encouragements, because they're just going to get there, aren't they? How many of you have thought like that as a Calvinist? John Calvin never wrote that. Go search his readings, his writings. John Calvin wouldn't even like it that we would call ourselves Calvinists, but we do. And you won't find it in our Reformed confessions. I'm going to quote them shortly. So, in fact, I'm going to do that and I'll finish up. These are real warnings. He's not joking when he says God's word is living and active. He's not joking when it says it utterly exposes you. In fact, they frightened me when I read the commentator who told me what those words actually mean. It means when you open up God's word, you are standing before God. Why do you think people don't like to open this word? Because they're sinners who still want to hide from him. But Jesus, you can be clothed in Jesus and draw near. That's what it means that his word is that living and active and penetrating and nothing's hidden. Because this Bible is just like standing before God. In fact, St. Augustine said the Bible is the face of God to us now. You absolutely stand before God. You're standing before him tonight as this word is open. You're exposed to him in his word. That's what he means by the word of God. Is it of no effect? Are these warnings then just idle warnings? Or maybe who are they for? Are they just for the hypothetical ones? Are they just for the reprobate? Or who do these belong to? Well, my point is that they're real warnings and they're real encouragements. and they're given to real Christians. He's not writing to hypothetical Christians here. He's writing to people he just said, brothers. He's writing to people he just said, you share in a heavenly calling. He's writing to people who've made a confession of faith. He's not writing to hypothetical Christians. He's writing to real believers. People he's even convinced are real believers. Though we speak in this way, yet in our case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. Yeah, we're talking to you in this way, but we're convinced you're still real believers. Well, that doesn't make any sense if you're convinced of real believers. Why are you speaking to them in this way? Why are you warning real believers? Aren't they going to get there? Why are you encouraging real believers? Aren't they just going to get there? You're probably waiting for me to answer that question. I've said it half a dozen times. All right, well, let's think about it for a moment. First of all, to help us understand this, verse 6 and verse 14, you need to understand the kind of condition it's talking about. When it says we are the house of God and we are partakers of Christ, if indeed, many people will go to this passage and still go to this, and Bible commentators today, and say these two verses with this if, deny the whole doctrine of perseverance and the eternal security of believers. Because they interpret it as cause to effect relationship. The cause that has effected your union with Christ is your faith. And therefore, if that faith goes away, therefore that union breaks too. And since he's warning them and these aren't hypothetical, he thinks that they can really fall away from Christ. But, and I'm not going to open it all up to you, but I read a very helpful article of a guy who really opened it up for me and showed up. There's another way to interpret these conditionals, and it's the language I've been using to unite with evidence and inference, and you can grammatically prove this. But what's being said here is that the evidence out of which we can infer that you are truly a member of God's house and partaker in Christ is your persevering faith. That's evident. The relationship is not of cause and effect, but of evidence and inference. Since the really only evidence that we know you're in fact a Christian is your profession of faith, is your confession and maintaining that, the only way we can really infer that you are a Christian and the way God has given us to infer you're a Christian, the way you can infer that you're a Christian, it's called the assurance of faith, is faith. And I in fact have faith. And I maintain and hold fast to my faith. So real warnings, real encouragements for real Christians. But we might ask ourselves, are they pointless in light of perseverance? Because wait, why bother warning and encouraging somebody if you're confident they're a believer in Christ? And you know the doctrine of perseverance is true. You know it's true. Oh, I hope you know it's true. I believe it's true. I went to the canons of Dort. I think that's what the Bible teaches, but the warnings and encouragements pointless then in light of this doctrine? You know, why bother if we're confident that, hey, these are believers and they're going to make it? Or maybe another, maybe that might be how some people think. Or maybe we might ask the question, are these warnings and encouragements prejudicial? Do they harm the doctrine of perseverance? If we really own that these are real warnings and real encouragements, then how can we also own the doctrine of perseverance? And is it harmful to that doctrine? Or ask it this way, right? How confident can we really be if we've got to issue these warnings and encouragements? What I'm going to use is our Reformed confessions to answer it for you. The canons of Dort. Just as the almighty work of God by which he brings forth and sustains our natural life does not rule out but requires the use of means by which God, according to his infinite wisdom and goodness, has wished to exercise his power. Right? If you stop eating, drinking, and breathing air, you're going to die. And yet God has ordained that in your natural life, he is going to manifest in his wisdom and his power the sustaining of your life through these means. We all understand how essential means are to the preservation of our natural lives. But it's going to go on and insert just as essential as it is to our natural life, so it is to our spiritual life. So also the aforementioned supernatural work of God by which he regenerates us in no way rules out or cancels the use of the gospel, which God in his great wisdom has appointed to be the seed of regeneration and the food of the soul. And there it's talking about 1 Peter, where you read, we have been begotten anew, not by a corruptible word, but an incorruptible word, the gospel. And then he'll go on a few verses later and say, right, so desire that pure milk and feed on it. So not only does the gospel word regenerate you by the power of the Spirit, it is also that gospel your continual food to nourish you in your Christian life. For this reason, the apostles and the teachers who followed them taught the people in a godly manner about this grace of God, to give him the glory and to humble our pride. Saying, it's evident, you and I can open up the Bible and read the apostles and we'll find them all ascribing salvation solely and only to God and his grace, humbling all pride. But then, what do we find them doing? It goes on to say, and yet, they did not neglect meanwhile to keep the people by means of holy admonitions of the gospel, under the administration of the word, the sacraments, and disciplines. So he's saying, here you have the apostles themselves championing the grace of God and man's salvation at the same time, admonishing their congregations to use the means of grace. So even today, it is out of the question that the teachers or those taught in the church should presume to test God by separating what he in his good pleasure has wished to be closely joined together. It is presumptuous for us to think anybody's going to be saved apart from the gospel, that any Christian is going to attain the heavenly country without the means of grace. Presumptuous, because it is tearing apart what God has joined together. Our own shorter catechism asks, what does God require for us to escape the wrath and curse due to us for our sin? Not only faith in Christ. Not only must you receive and rest upon him for salvation, not only repent into the life, not only must you turn from sin, trust in God's mercy to new obedience, but by a diligent use of the means of grace by which Christ communicates to you the benefits of redemption, of his purchased redemption. For grace is bestowed through admonitions. If you want to see that work out, read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a letter of admonition. 2 Corinthians is the joyful response of an apostle who saw the grace of God worked out in their lives through his first letter as they have repented of that and changed their ways. Listen to this. And just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, listen to this. So he preserves, he continues, and he completes his work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, and by its exhortations. That's exactly what he's saying here. Daily exhort each other. Threats, warnings by the threats, promises, and also by the use of sacraments. So you can see the Reformed position on, and our own standards say the same, chapter 14 on faith, talks about the Spirit working faith in us and then confirms it and strengthens it through the means of grace. That is the Reformed position, that warnings and encouragements matter. So let me see if I can answer these questions, you know, that I asked about why bother and how confident can we be that this is the way we need to view it. Daily exhortations are God's way of preventing his people from apostasy. Have you ever thought of it that way? Here is how God is going to preserve and prevent his people from apostasy. Through the daily exhortations, through the warnings, and through the encouragements, God will use his means of grace to preserve them. So why bother? Well, we issue them in the confidence that the partakers of Christ, the members of God's house, right, will heed them. That's joyful. We know if they are in fact believers, if they are in fact united to Christ, they are going to heed these. They are going to listen to them, and it's going to preserve them in their faith. How confident can we be? Well, we can be confident, right, in a believer's salvation because we've issued the warning, right? We've given the encouragement. You and I see this every day as we go about our day-to-day lives. Your neighbor evidently is confident that his beware dog sign is going to have an effect and you're not going to wander into his backyard. Our municipal leadership evidently thinks a danger sign on the road, war on the side of the road that says danger, is going to have the effect of preserving your life from danger. Now, if you don't heed that, it won't. But they're confident that everybody who heeds it will, and that's our confidence. Whoever heeds this will. God will preserve his people through warnings and through encouragements of his word. They are effective. He is just taking Psalm 95 and for these two chapters, driving it home and applying to the people God's word. Again, let me read to you Hebrews 6:9. Though we speak in this way, we haven't even got, he amps it up even more in the coming chapters. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. He's confident, and yet in no way does that confidence detract from his serious warnings, his prayerful pleadings for them, his hopeful encouragements. It just drives him on because God's word is living and active. It will preserve the saints. It will do it. And so let me close with two things. We should really go away saying, what joy. What joy that your prayerful pleadings for your children and brothers and sisters in the Lord, your thoughtful counsel and encouragements, your warnings and admonitions, God will be pleased to use to preserve them to the saving of their souls through faith. It should so warm our hearts and encourage us that as Christians who love God and want to serve him and help our brothers and sisters, that our blundering, sometimes admonitions, our blundering sharings of the gospel, God uses and blesses because it's his word. My own brother pulled me back from the fire when he said, you know that's sin. You know you're breaking the seventh commandment. Oh man, did God, he never gave me rest after that. I call Derek a prophet, full prophet. See, the prophets, the Old Testament's full of profitless prophets. Peace, peace, there's no peace. But a profitful prophet is one who warns the people and encourages them. It happened in my life. It happened in your brothers and sisters' lives, your children's lives, your parents' lives, your friends' lives. That leads me then with that, secondly, learn, beloved, the Bible's warnings and encouragements. And the best advice I can give to you, especially if you parents, Proverbs. Proverbs 1 through 9 has been probably one of the greatest blessings to me as a young father in learning, because the whole structure of Proverbs is a parent-child relationship. Son, give me your heart and listen to me. And you are seriously warning him about the real dangers of the strange woman and the evil company, and encouraging him with wisdom's keeping and love for you if you'll give your heart to them. It's so wonderful, but you really need to learn the Bible's warnings and the Bible's encouragements, or you need to go again afresh to that word and have them so you can instruct and faithfully perform really this family obligation, the day they exhort. And lastly, we must become faithful exhorters to one another. We must do it. It's a family obligation. I'll drive this point next as our communion of saints next week. We're in danger. Paul has no problem here in a limited way likening them to the wilderness generation because we haven't entered the promised rest. That was only meant to be an 11-day journey. Turned into 40 years of pain. An 11-day journey, God brought them there, and they stood at the cusp and disobeyed. And Paul's saying, hey, there's an analogy here for you, Christian church. Don't disobey on the brink. It's God's final word, on the brink of it all, and ruin it by turning away. That, you might not think, again, we think, the elect is not going to matter. No, that earnest, when they see the fear and terror in your eyes, it's going to have an effect. I have been blessed by God to recover one sinner from the fire when he was in the same kind of sin I was in. And I made it so clear to him the serious danger he was in. I thank God. Because it's real danger. I was really concerned for him. Let me end to encourage you to it. Beloved, this is what God does to us. Listen to Jeremiah 7:25. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. I like the King James here a little bit better. Rising early and daily, God sent his prophets to his people. This is what God does to us, daily exhorting us. So if you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts, congregation, but turn to the Lord Jesus. Trust in him. Go on in your confession. Be strengthened. Be encouraged. May God give you his grace. Amen.